Please take your Bibles and turn to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. I'll give you an extra moment because some folks are thinking, where in the world is Hosea? And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley, and for half a homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide with me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. And afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Mark chapter 10 verse 1 is one of the most sensitive areas to deal with. A great many professed believers do not want to accept what the scripture has to say on this subject. Frankly, they want their own way. And they've got all sorts of excuses as to why they should be able to do what they want. And the real issue, of course, is submission and responsibility, as difficult as that may be to face. Our wills, and this is true for anything, our wills must be subject to God's will. We need to bring ourselves into accord with the Word of God. And nowhere, frankly, on a practical level, is this more difficult than in the area of divorce and remarriage. Passions run high. Betrayal and wickedness abound. I have counseled a great many people over the years. I have never seen a 50-50. I've seen some 60-40s. I've even seen probably a 90-10. But people are often the victims of the wickedness of other people. Betrayal and wickedness abound, and there is a yearning sometimes for a new start. And yet I believe the scripture is quite clear on the matter, as we shall see. Jesus said that the permission to divorce in the Mosaic law was due to the hardness of heart. And the human heart has not changed in the 3,500 years since that was written. In Mark chapter 10, verse 1, it says, and he arose thence. Thence is Capernaum, where we left off there in Galilee. And he rose from thence, leaving Capernaum for the last time. And he cometh into the coasts of Judea by the further side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. As he's journeying south, he's on his way to Jerusalem. This is the final journey to Jerusalem. He'll be going there for the Passover feast. And as he's going, there are a great multitude of people, other Jews from Galilee, others from Perea and the Decapolis area, heading to Jerusalem. Now understand that as you go through the other Gospels and so on, because this is the only journey to Jerusalem that's recorded in Mark. Mark, remember, is a very brief book. It is half the length of some of the other Gospels. And we know, piecing things together, if you look at a harmony of the Gospels and so on, some of you, if you have a study Bible, will have this in the back, that Jesus made a number of trips to Jerusalem that are not recorded here in Mark. And some of them, there's a couple, one or two of them, he went through Samaria. If you picture in your mind's eye, and if you have a hard time with maps in your head, I've got maps in my head, I'm sorry. Flip to the back of your Bible and look at a map of Israel, and we'll get an idea of what Jesus is doing, where he's going. He starts out in Capernaum. Capernaum is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, the northwest side, as a matter of fact. And he's going to travel to Jerusalem. Now, if you look, Jerusalem is like due south from there. You just get on the road and you go. And there were several times that Jesus took that route. However, the majority of the time, He did not take that route seemingly, and also the vast majority of the time, the other Jews going from Galilee would not take the shortest route. Instead, they took a wide route. They would come just to the south of the Sea of Galilee and cross the Jordan. Now, depending on the time of the year and so on, the Jordan, I used to imagine the Jordan was some vast river that it would be about as far as from me to the back wall on the other side of the lobby there, and you've got this wide river, maybe even twice that side, a large river. You can see the trees growing on the other side. When I finally went there with my wife 22 years ago, and we went to the place where they would probably be crossing, just south of the Sea of Galilee, it's about as wide as from me to Lynn. It's just a little bit bigger than Clark's Creek. Clark's Creek, beautiful, crystal clear water. The Jordan looks like somebody dumped out a can of pea soup because it runs out of the lake and it's green. And you can see about that far into the water. I mean, it's just green. But the people would cross the Jordan. They would get on the east side of the Jordan, just below the Sea of Galilee, and then head south. They would start in Decapolis. They would go through the region that is referred to as Perea. Perea. This is an area that's mixed Jew and Gentile. And they would head south, east of the Jordan, and then cross again where Jericho is. And that's what Jesus is going to be doing. And the reason was they wanted to bypass Samaria because of the great hostility that was there between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so the Jews, to avoid having to go through Samaria, would take this big circuitous route to the east, south, and then back to the west, crossing the Jordan and climbing about 3,500, 4,000 feet in elevation to get up to Jerusalem. And so Jesus is going that way, and it says there in verse 1, he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the further side of Jordan. This is the east side. And the people resort unto him again. Great crowds were there, and they were not there because of Jesus for the most part. There were probably some. They were not there for the most part because of Jesus. They were there because they were on their way dealing with the pilgrimage. And as they saw Jesus, remember, Jesus was known to the people of Galilee. A lot of people would recognize him by face. But also, you've got this man with 12 people following him. And so it's pretty easy to pick out, there's Jesus, and you've got these 12 guys. They don't have families. They don't have other people with them. It's Jesus and these 12. And so they pick out Jesus, and they resort unto him. It gathers a crowd, and it says that he taught them. In the parallel passage there in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 2, it says that he also healed the people. And so he passes through Perea. And on this journey, we have something happen that had been an ongoing thing as far as the Pharisees were concerned and will be up until the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. It says in verse 1, and the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And it says, tempting him. Now, some people ask questions in order to find out. People ask questions because they want an answer. They're curious. They've been reading about something, or they've been wondering about something, but when the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians or any of Jesus' enemies ask him a question, it's never to find out. They're not curious. Their minds are already made up. And frankly, that's the truth with a great many people. People ask questions because they're wanting to find out what you think, not to figure out what they're thinking or what they should be thinking. Their minds are already made up. Don't trouble me with facts. Don't trouble me with details. I already know what I think. I don't need your opinion. I don't need to know what the scripture has to say. I don't need to know, frankly, coming from Jesus. I don't need to know the truth. I don't need this. And so instead, they're trying to find a means of condemning Jesus. They had always been trying to trip him up. They're asking loaded questions. They're asking questions that they're hoping he could not answer. They're trying to find a point of conflict. Now, what's interesting, When Jesus has these conflicts with the Pharisees, were the conflicts in conflict with the scripture? For the most part, the answer is no. Jesus was in accord with the scripture. The point was not the scripture. The point was primarily the traditions. That the spin and everything that the Pharisees and others had put on the scripture, that was the big problem. And so they're trying to trip up Jesus. And the Pharisees have been at this since chapter 2 in Mark's gospel, trying to find something to get against Jesus. So they ask, is it lawful to divorce your wife? Now, let's back up and let you know what the Pharisees thought about the matter, because they've already hashed this all out. Matter of fact, generations before, Pharisees have been around for a long time at this point. They've been around for about 150 years or more. And so they've already hashed out all these questions. They've already got an opinion on everything, virtually everything. It seems to me, actually, I have an opinion about just about everything, too. But the Pharisees have an opinion on this. Now, here's the view. There were two primary teachers among the Pharisees. One had a much bigger following than the other. One was a guy named Shammai. Now, these guys had existed in the previous generation. They're off the scene. But Shammai, his view was actually going to be fairly close to what Jesus would teach. But because it was very restrictive, because it made people have to endure hardship sometimes, because it did not allow people to do what they wanted to, Shammai's view was definitely the minority view, even though it was in accord with the scripture. Instead, people followed the teaching of a scribe by the name of Hillel. And Hillel was what his position was that the majority of the Pharisees held. The divorce could occur on nearly any grounds, any excuse to get rid of a wife, even if she burnt the dinner, even if she embarrassed her husband. And here's how it was used very practically. Now understand, you're dealing with a culture, a society where women did not have a whole lot of voice. They did not have a lot of authority. It made many wives in succession socially and religiously acceptable. A Pharisee, if he was a traveling man, would divorce his wife before he left town. And he'd come into a new town and he would actually advertise for a wife so he could have somebody to live with while he was in the new community. In practice, this allowed a man to constantly be on the prowl for another woman. A succession of live-in women under the pretense that, well, it's my wife. Of course, by the end of his life, he may have had 10, 12, 15, 20 wives. In a row. Not all at once. It gets too expensive if you have them all at once. And he's always looking for a better wife. He's always looking for a better looking wife. He's looking for a wife that maybe has some money. He's looking for a wife that give him more prestige, has social contacts. He's always looking for something better. Now, on the other side of this gives absolutely no security for the wife. The women in that culture and at that time did not work outside the home. And the woman's security was always in her father or her brother or her husband or her grown children. And if she can't count on a husband, I don't know why these ladies would want to marry a Pharisee in the first place, because this allows a lack of stability. Now granted, not all the men were like this. Not all the men were like this. But it allowed that to be the case. And there were some. So, here's it becomes a matter of interpretation. And we're going to get to the text in just a little bit about what this is based on. Does the Pharisees' position, does it fit what God has said elsewhere? We get ourselves into all kinds of theological trouble if we're reading along through the Bible and we look at a verse, I've never noticed that before. Well, that seems to be in conflict with what I've always been taught or what I've heard or maybe what I've read elsewhere. And so we struggle with this. allow the Scripture to interpret the Scripture. If you've got something that is unclear, and there's another passage that states something very clearly, interpret the unclear in the light of the clear. And also, don't be afraid to ask questions. Some things, we're looking at it wrong. It's like, I don't get this. I don't understand this. And we have certain preconceived notions. I have found this several times as I've read through the Scripture. I read something, and it's like, I always thought it was a particular way, and then when I began to study it, to preach it or teach it, it's like, you idiot, it says this. I'd always looked at it a particular way because the wording, or I had jumped to a conclusion instead of letting it say what it plainly says. And sometimes we do that. Awkward phrasing sometimes allows us to see something that really isn't there. Recognize that, as much as I love the King James Version, the King James Version is, think about this, the King James Version is over 400 years old. If I were to strike up a conversation with you, I'd really struggle to do this, but if I were to strike up a conversation with you and start speaking in Elizabethan English, you might have a hard time following me. And sometimes we have difficulty in understanding the Scripture when we're reading a 400-year-old translation, as good as it is. So let's make sure that we clearly understand what the Word has to say. We need to be looking at the Scripture objectively, not with our preconceived notions. And also, people seek justification for their desires. W.C. Fields, who was a wicked, vile man, on his deathbed, while he was in the hospital, a fellow came in to visit him. And W.C. Fields was thumbing through a Bible. And knowing the character of W.C. Fields, the friend's eyes got wide. And he looked at me and he says, "What in the world are you doing?" And he very nonchalantly looked up and said, "I'm looking for loopholes. I'm looking for loopholes. I'm looking for justification to live as I want. I'm looking for excuses and ways to get around what I want. I'm looking for justification for my desires." And the same thing the Pharisees were doing. What they're doing, very often, people want validation rather than instruction. It's simply an excuse to do as I wish. I'm thinking of a couple of times, at one particular time especially. Fella came to me, this a number of years ago, came to me for counsel. He wanted my opinion on something. And he gave me the whole rundown, the whole scenario. He withheld actually a couple of pieces of information I found out later. But he gave me the whole, to make it even look better than it was. He gave me the whole scenario, and then he asked my opinion. "I'm looking for counsel. I want to know what you think I should do." And I told him. And he immediately started arguing with me. Because he wasn't coming for counsel. He was coming hoping for validation. And when I didn't validate what he wanted to do, which, by the way, in the long run turned out to be a tragedy because he disregarded the counsel, he wanted validation. And when he wouldn't get it, he argued. It was the "yeah, buts." "Yes, I know what the Scripture has to say, but..." "Yeah, but I think this." "Yeah, but I think this." "Yeah, but you..." What does the Scripture say? It isn't just human wisdom. It's what does the Scripture have to say? How long is a marriage supposed to last? Two are now one. God has joined them together. Let not man separate till death do us part. And we'll come back to that. Now here's the argument. Here's the basis, the biblical basis for the argument for the Pharisees. Now again, they extrapolate. We got one passage and then they stretch it way out to incorporate things that they're reading into the text. Deuteronomy chapter 24 verse 1. "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. That's it. So the question becomes, what is the uncleanness? Now, the Pharisees said in verse 2, they came unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, well, what did Moses command you? And so they're going to come back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. By the way, always go back to what the scripture has to say. We're not looking for opinions. We're looking for what the scripture has to say. And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. Okay, right there, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. It's permitted. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. What was the policy before the law of Moses? Remember, you're dealing with, contrary to what we see today, as you go through the Bible, women get more and more rights and privileges as time goes by. Now, compared to what is expected in today's culture and society, it's like, oh my word, it's oppressive. Hey, if you were to go back 4,000 years ago, women were chattel. Alright? Wives were to be bought and sold. Women had no right or privilege in virtually any culture or society. And the Bible dignified women. The Bible put restrictions on what men could do. And actually the law of divorcement, there in Deuteronomy chapter 24 put restrictions, because before the Pharisees put it back this way, hey, I don't like my wife. She burnt my dinner. She embarrassed me. Hey, this one over here is more attractive. I'll just divorce this one and get this one. The old one, you know, I'm going to trade in for a new model. But that isn't what the scripture has to say. And Jesus is going to argue a couple of things. Number one, the uncleanness was probably due to some other things. It's not dealing with just him losing interest. But Jesus argues this way. He goes back to Genesis. And he says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So they shall be no more twain, but one flesh. Now, a couple of things. There's a bunch of things you can get from this. And it's clear. It's not just application, but it's what it clearly says. Number one. Jesus said it was a concession. Nowhere is divorce commanded in the scripture. It was a concession to the sinfulness of the human heart, hardness of heart. It was basically to regulate what people were going to do anyway. And the passage there in Deuteronomy made it harder to divorce than it had been before. Now, God's purpose in marriage, number one, male and female. He's citing Genesis chapter 2. Two things to note for this. Number one, Jesus recognizes that we're dealing with history, not legend. What he says regarding Adam and Eve in the garden, that God made Adam, and then he made Eve to be that helper that was meet or appropriate for him, to be that perfect match for him, that God was the original matchmaker, that God completed Adam with Eve. And Jesus is recognizing that, number one, we're dealing with an act of God. Number two, we're dealing with an act of history, not legend, that Adam and Eve were real people. And they are the ancestors of all of us. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. All right, number one, we have Adam and Eve. They're real people. And they are the ancestors of all of humanity. Number two. Yeah, started with two people, now number two. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Alright? If that were the case, then it would have ended right there. Because number one, Adam and Steve can't have kids. Number two, God's plan is one man and one woman for life. That was the plan. That was the purpose. That's why God made these people. If they had not sinned, Adam and Eve would still be married, still together, as husband and wife today. One man, one woman. This removes homosexuality. This removes polygamy. Polygamy, again, is one of those things that is allowed in the Old Testament, but nowhere endorsed. As a matter of fact, any time a man is married to more than one woman in the Scripture, there is always trouble. You ever notice that? There's always trouble. I adore my wife. I love my wife. I can't imagine having another one just like her. Oh my word, what a headache. As you go back again to Genesis and you look at the household of Jacob with Rachel and Leah. Oh my, two sisters, the guy's married to two sisters. By the way, what's very interesting is you get to the law of Moses, and one of the things that's forbidden is a guy can't marry sisters. Gee, I wonder why. The rivalry, the jealousy, the fighting that was always going on. One man, one woman shall be together one flesh. Now, the legal demands of our culture and our society do not change God's purpose. And civil law, culture, and the society do not, understand this, get this, mark it down, society and culture and civil law do not dictate right and wrong. God's word determines right and wrong, whether culture or society accepts it or not. The book of Isaiah talks about a problem that was existing in Isaiah's day, 2,700 years ago, that people were calling right wrong and wrong right. They had turned things upside down, just like our day. Okay, there's nothing new under the sun. The sins are the same. People are the same. For this cause, for this reason, the purpose of having male and female is companionship and procreation. And God made it that way, and God designed it that way. And then it says in verse 7, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." Leave. Leave. I know, I have two grown kids that are living at home. They're both working full time. They really, really, really want their own place. But as you know, the cost of housing around here is crazy. My house payment wouldn't pay for a studio apartment in this town anymore. Shall leave his father and mother. They'll move out. They'll establish their own household. They'll be paying their own way. Not simply shacking up at their parents' expense. Accepting responsibility. Starting all over again. Now let me, that's throwing it all to the kids. Recognize also that the leave also means that the parents, perhaps with tears running down their cheeks, with a tug at their heart, are doing this. Goodbye. And I recognize that. That's a hard thing to do. But that also means that parents need to cut the apron strings. And don't meddle. A lot of difficulty happens in young marriages because parents meddle.
Leave them alone.
If they're walking with God, hopefully, they'll figure it out. Look back at your own life. You know what? There were some, especially at the beginning, there were some bumps in the road. Whoa, man. Need some new, gotta get some new tires, new shock absorbers. Woo, that was rough. We got this thing figured out. They'll figure it out. People have been doing this a long time. Cut the apron strings, say goodbye, be available. But they will leave father and mother. They need to be willing to go, and we need to be willing to let them go, as hard as that may be. Don't meddle. And they too shall be one flesh. That excludes polygamy. That excludes adultery. And you can get that reinforced in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. In Ephesians 5, I want you to turn there. Let's go to Ephesians 5. This is a passage that I read at a wedding ceremony. Beginning of verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, there's some chafing, rubbing the fur the wrong way. The responsibility for the man is longer and more detailed. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. You put her first. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Again, restated what we'd seen earlier, quoting from Genesis. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now let me pause there. We'll stop there. The illustration is the union of Christ and his church. Polygamy, any other relationship excludes that. What God created at the beginning is one man and one woman. And they too shall be one flesh. And it doesn't work any other way. And nothing else is allowable in the scripture. Anything else is condemned. One man, one woman, one life, God's plan at the beginning before the fall. Verse 9. Therefore, what God had joined together, let not man put asunder. Don't separate. God has joined. Man is not to separate. It's a defiance of God's plan and purpose. You're endeavoring to undo what God has done. Now, bang, that's a hard hit. Now, if you want to look at parallel passages, there's the exception clause for adultery and so forth, where, again, it's not commanded, but allowed. Hardness of heart. Now, the disciples, Jesus teaches this, he gives that answer to the Pharisees, and then Jesus and the disciples, they stop for the night, they're in a home, and the disciples come to him. It says in verse 10, and in the house, his disciples asked him again about the matter. They want clarification. Because they're thinking, again, remember the Pharisees, or the disciples rather, have all these preconceived notions. And we do the same thing. We come into our Christian lives with all kinds of preconceived mental baggage. That we gotta change our thinking. And so the Pharisees, or the disciples rather, I'm sorry, asked him again of the same manner, of the same matter. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. In the parallel passage in Matthew, the disciples said, man, it'd be better not to get married. I'm better off remaining single than getting saddled with this. And some folks are. They're afraid of getting stuck in a bad relationship. We need to make sure that we, I know that so often it's not the case. We need to make sure that we get married for the right reasons. We need to make sure that it is biblical love, putting the benefit of the beloved object ahead of ourselves. That it's not driven by lust. Proverbs chapter 31 verse 30 says, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. The looks don't last. When I'm doing premarital counseling, I give a couple of things for them to think about, which frankly goes in one ear and out the other most of the time, but something to think about. Number one, when you no longer feel about her or him the way you do right now, what's going to keep you married? And I get this. Because they can't imagine feeling any differently than the way they do right now. But sometimes, sooner or later, sometimes it's just a matter of weeks, and sometimes it might even stretch out to a couple of years, but there's going to be a change in how you feel about this. Is your commitment a biblical commitment? Love is a decision. It's not the whim. It's a decision. I choose to love. I'm commanded to do this. Therefore, I must be able to choose to do so. And the other thing I say is 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now, when you're sitting across the table from each other, and he and she don't look like they do now. I won't tell so-and-so that you said that, Tom. What's going to keep you married? What's going to keep you married? You need to make up your mind. You need to make up your mind. I'm going to do what's right because it's the right thing. And it isn't just conforming and making it work and okay, I have to. I won't like it, but I'll do it. We are commanded to love. There's a choice in the matter. And I'll also let you in on this. Two Christians, let me specify that, two Christians who are spirit-filled, they are yielded to the Spirit of God. I am in submission to God. I am willing to allow myself to be a tool in the hands of God. Two Christians filled with the Spirit of God can live together as husband and wife, period. And I don't care what kind of personality quirks you've got or the other struggles that you may be having. Two Christians empowered by God can live together as husband and wife, period. I'm not saying it's easy. But it can be done. When I do a wedding ceremony, and I've done some, I haven't done a lot, but I've done some, I've done a fair number. One of the things that I say at the beginning is that marriage should be entered reverently, discreetly, advisedly, and in the fear of God. And a lot of 20-somethings probably skip all four of those things. And dare I say that some 30 and 40 and 50 and 60-somethings jump right over those things. Matthew chapter 19, looking at the parallel passage, let me turn there. Verses 11 and 12, in dealing with the struggles the disciples are having with this. His disciples said unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's good not to marry. I mean, good grief. If I don't have an out, I better avoid this in the first place. But Jesus replied to them, he says, all men cannot receive this saying save them to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There's some sort of physical deformity. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs by men. And back in these days, the workers in the harem were eunuchs. Very often the palace guards were eunuchs. There are those that have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, receive it. This is not saying that you are to mutilate yourself. It's saying that if you have the capacity to happily and contentedly remain single, then by all means do so. There's nothing wrong with remaining single. But it isn't always a good idea. There is the gift of celibacy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, Paul, referring to his own situation, Paul was single and was evidently content to be single. There's some indications, reading between the lines, that Paul perhaps had been married as a young man. But he says regarding singleness, for I would that all men were even as myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, remain single. But if they cannot contain, if they have this desire, if they're not content to be in that, if it's a struggle for them, let them marry. And he says it's better to marry than to burn. And he's not talking about hell, but deal with passion and so on. If this is your gift, if you are content being single, great. And if not, then there's the option of marriage. Then getting back to Mark chapter 10. He said, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another committeth adultery against her. That's in God's eyes. Society might not recognize it as such, but that's in God's eyes. And it says if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. By the way, that passage in Mark, just that last one there, verse 12. If a woman put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. That doesn't occur anyplace else in the Gospels. Now remember the audience. Each of the Gospels is written to it with a particular group of people in mind. The original recipients. Mark's audience were almost certainly Romans. In Roman culture, not Jewish culture, but in Roman culture, a woman could divorce her husband. In Jewish culture, that was not an option. But in Roman culture, a woman could divorce her husband. And of course, this is the primary audience of this gospel, and Christ taught this in anticipation of the future Gentile ministry that the disciples would have. So, we've just looked at this passage. And again, this is, I'll tell you right now, this is unpopular with people. And this also creates a struggle with people who, they've got baggage. What do I do? And so the question is, what now? What do I do? All right. Let's look at a couple of things. Number one, if you're separated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, it says, seek reconciliation. If possible. And if not, remain as is. The burden of divorce should be on the other one. What if you're already divorced? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11 says, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. Somebody would say, well, it wasn't my fault. Or I found this wonderful person who loves me and accepts me the way I am. It's hard, but that is a yeah, but. My mind's made up. I want to do this. I think I will find happiness and contentment in this. But the scripture says, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried. I don't like that. I want to get married again. But the scripture says this. This is a hard situation. I will let you know my personal convictions, my understanding of the scripture. And I know that other people disagree with me on this. I believe that there is only one clear, let me specify that, one clear place in scripture where somebody can get divorced and remarried. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a long passage dealing with this very issue. Here's the scenario. A believer is married to an unbeliever. The setting is probably that you have two unbelievers and one of them ends up getting saved. But the setting is, I've got a believer married to an unbeliever. And the unsaved person leaves the believer. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of getting preached to. Or I found somebody else. I'm out of here. I'm out of this relationship. And the unbeliever leaves. Files for divorce. And we have no-fault divorce in our country. Somebody can file whether the other person is compliant or not. What is the believer to do? Ideally, if possible, find reconciliation. But if that's not possible, it says, let them depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. That word bondage is also a very, very interesting thing. It's the idea of the marriage bond. A brother or sister, talk about a believer, is free from the marriage bond under those circumstances. And that, for me, is the only time I will, unless the spouse has died, is the only time that I would be willing to perform a marriage ceremony. And I think this is the only place where it's clear that you may remarry. Now, what if, and this is often the case, what if you have already remarried? Let me state that you should start where you are. I can't change the past. I can't fix what's broken. But right now, I am married to this person. Granted, there's baggage. Granted, this happened in my past. But this is where I am right now. Make what you have now the best it can be. Bring it into conformity with what the scripture has to say regarding the relationship of a husband and his wife. God recognizes that we find ourselves in circumstances that we can't fix, that we can't repair. And frankly, because of the circumstances that we are in, because it's already happened, because it's a done deal, God doesn't fix that either. It's not repairable. And so we take where we are and go from there. Let's take what we have right now, bring it into conformity with the scripture as best we can. I've got a husband. I've got a wife. We're going to be one flesh. We are going to have a relationship where God is the center. We will be that help that is meet or appropriate to one another. I'm going to take where I am right now and make it the best it can be for God's glory. And you know, and I know for sure, I've known a number of couples that have such a wonderful relationship, such a godly relationship, that if you knew their past, your mouth would hang open because you can't believe that these people went through this in their past somewhere because they are such good and wonderful and godly people. God can take tragedy and turn it into blessing. And so here's what we have. Are we going to bring ourselves into conformity with what the Scripture has to say, even though it's hard? Don't make up your minds. Don't do any yeah buts with God in this or anything else. We are to bring ourselves into submission to what God's Word has to say. Heavenly Father, thank you. Father, sin complicates life. Sin makes hardship and difficulty. And sin breaks hearts. Father, I pray that we would find our fulfillment, our satisfaction, our peace in a right relationship with you. And Father, regardless of the circumstances that we may presently find ourselves in, Father, may we take them and use them for your glory. Father, you can. You do. And Father, may we live a life that would honor and glorify the Savior so that any baggage we may be bringing into our Christian lives, whatever the past might be, our present would so overwhelm the past that people would have no idea. Father, may we live lives that honor and glorify you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.